So this morning we are in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. And we are moving through a section of Mark's good news account of Jesus, that Jesus is encountering conflict, pushback on who he is, what he's teaching. Jesus is on a totally different page than the religious leadership. And so there is this growing conflict is there, conflict that eventually leads to the cross. So in conflict, for the most part, it is Jesus challenging their understanding of God, their understanding of God and how God does things, versus who Jesus is, God offering ways that they couldn't process, they didn't even want to process. And so Jesus is rocking this effort in such a little religious world. And then see sometimes that's our art. And so follow this. So this morning we are returned to conflict number 4 and conflict number 5, which are related because they both deal with the Sabbath. And so if you're able and would like to stand with me, let's come before God's Word together. Let's read together His Word, our text for this morning. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "It is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill." But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come before you. For your word. I pray that you would speak to us. God, please help me that in what you have led me through this week in study, God, that you would speak to all of us, that what is shared here would be helpful to us, that we would be drawn closer to you, to understand who you are more clearly and what you desire for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will be seated. So verse 23, these are related to both the Sabbath conflict. Verse 23 introduces us to the first Sabbath conflict, which comes in the form of a question, to pluck or not to pluck. And to understand that conflict and the question, we need to be clear on what exactly is the Sabbath and what the Pharisees had done with it, what they had done with the Sabbath. The word Sabbath is based on the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease, which is what God did. Genesis, God's creating, creation, day 7, God ceases to create. It's not because God needed to rest, but God ceased creating because creation was complete. It's done. So what God did in Genesis, God ties to the Ten Commandments, specifically commandment number 4, right, which is the one that deals with the Sabbath. And so he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Jesus says it. What he says there, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. this day you shall all labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, but your male servant, your female servant, and the rest, as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So God, as he covenanted and commanded his people right after he saved them from slavery in Egypt, so we're thinking Mount Sinai now with all the pyrotechnics and Moses and the stone tablets, God covenanting and commanding right after he saved them from Egypt, and as God is doing that covenanting and commanding of the people to know the people God leads them to have the land with Joshua, and to have these promises God to give them, God sets aside the seventh day that they usually go off to eat. And to commemorate the creation of the world and to celebrate his creation. And that is crucial for us to hold on to. At its core, the Sabbath is a day set aside to remind God's people that God is the sovereign, holy God of creation, our Creator, and the God of there of our salvation. Okay? That's the core of it. So for God's people in the wilderness, and in the promised land, Friday at sundown became a time of feasting and singing. There was a time when families came together. They delighted in the God of their provision and protection, and they set aside work to focus on God and to bond together as family. Face off and party on. Then they finally received the armies of Babylon marched in and they began calling God's people off into exile. Remember what we looked at last year when we looked at Ezra and we looked at the Malachi. During that exile time, God's people were hauled off into exile in Babylon. The Sabbath became something different beyond God's people. On one hand, they turned to the law of Moses, but during the exile, that the Pharisees became more prominent along with the religious system, there was more legalism than law. Meaning that God's grace and God's reason for giving his law began to fade from the national consciousness and the Sabbath by the time of Jesus. The Sabbath had been transformed by the Pharisees into something very different from what God had originally intended. This is an even a little discussion of growing conflict in Mark. The Pharisee version of God versus Jesus and what Jesus is revealing about God. We see that the Pharisees held the belief that keeping the law was its primary. That was its primary religious duty. Reducing the relationship on God by keeping the law and missing the purpose of the law, which was to bring them to faith in God, who is gracious towards breakers of the law. God is our Creator and our Savior. So in their legalistic, we need to do this in order to derive a sound understanding of things, they determined that the law of Moses, originally 10 commandments, and instructions on how to keep them, they expanded that to 613 commandments, 248 thou shalt, and 365 thou shalt not. And then they built this protective fence around the 613 commandments. The fence was carefully constructed out of a system of additional rules and regulations and interpretations that was spread out to keep them as far away from the possibility of breaking one of the 613 commandments and the 10 that are inside of the fence. And that fence was intended to keep them living rightly with God by their own efforts and by keeping the law. Mean that by the time of Jesus, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath had been transformed into something way different from what God had originally intended when he was covenanting and commanding the people. And the Pharisees had transformed the simple command, see,
into a long list of specific prohibitions that ironically are more work to keep than just keeping from work. Right? So here's the list. There are 39 categories of specific prohibitions that the Pharisees constituted. They said this is work on the Sabbath. Don't do this. And each of these categories came with subcategories. There were more definitions and descriptions, so there were more regulations of how to do these. Okay? So on this particular Sabbath, as Jesus and his disciples are going to the grain fields, and they're hungry, the disciples, they begin to talk of the grain. If you're a jealous, you think, yeah, it's good stuff, right? And all that, God was permitted by God. And God's instruction to his people, God providing for his people and the needs of his people, it was permitted that as long as they didn't take a sickle and start, you know, slicing out large blocks of grain, they could do that. But the Pharisees, the Pharisees, they saw that as work. And so plucking wheat from the stem, that's reaping. And rubbing the wheat between the heads between your palms, that's threshing. And then blowing the chaff, well, that's winnowing. And so the Pharisees were always scrutinizing Jesus and his disciples and looking for ways to score against Jesus, you know, protecting their own religious Pharisee world of, and taking Jesus down. The Pharisees asked the question, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And so we need to ask the question, lawful according to whom? It's not to God. It's not even close to God's purpose for the Sabbath. The first, yes. God's purposes? No. Verses 25-28 are Jesus' answer to the question. Jesus' answer to the question. This begins with Jesus gives an illustration from the life of David. And he starts off here, have you not read? Because he's just putting the Pharisees on notice with that. So you find yourself as being the very people who uphold the law and the scribes and others that uphold the law. And it means ignorant. And that this very law allowed ceremonial restrictions to be ignored the people David's need. How did you guys not get this? You don't talk to me, you don't pray. Where are you going with this? The time of Abiathar refers to a period of time. That David was on the run from Saul. It's kind of like, you know, when you read all that, it's like a novella or you know, soap opera or something, right? Saul is chasing David around and trying to kill him, and David's hiding out with his men, and he has every opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't kill Saul, right? He's kind of familiar with that, right? So on one of those occasions when David and his men were on the run, and they were hungry, and he was pushing through his knees. And so they showed up at the house of God, which was at that time was up in Shiloh, which is a little ways north of Jerusalem. And they show up there, and David ate the bread of the presence, and David then immediately spread his meat to the people, the guys that were with him. The bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was placed on two rows on the table that looked remarkably like this one. It's not a massive, it's not a very big table. It's only about like three feet long and about 2 feet high. Small table. It had rings to the poles. The poles they could carry it when they moved the tablet back around. It was covered with lots and lots and lots of gold, right? So the table then is set up in a room which is just outside the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwells. And so that location symbolized God's constant presence with his people. 12 stars, table, location, presence with his people. So every Sabbath, those loaves were exchanged for fresh loaves, symbolizing the offering of the people, consecrating themselves and acknowledging their indebtedness to God, their Creator and Savior, provided even for their daily needs. Symbolism, right? Great. And so according to God's law, the week-old loaves, then, were eaten by the priest, by Aaron and his son, meaning that these loaves were not for everyone. It was consecrated. It was for God's special purposes. So David, running from Saul, who was in need and is hungry, goes to Shiloh, up to the house of God, and he's given his consecrated bread of the presence, which is to be eaten only by the priest, and yet David eats it, and he even shares it with the other guys that are with him. Verses 27 and 28 are Jesus' first teaching point and his answer. What the illustration from David, where he's going with that? And he says, pointing, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning, if David had the right to set aside a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded it, wouldn't similar conditions of need allow for setting aside totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulations to sanctify Pharisees? God created the Sabbath for man to enjoy, to draw closer to God. The Sabbath was given to man, to us, to meet his needs, to be a blessing, not a burden. Not to restrict his life and make him into a lifeless, rule-keeping robot. The Sabbath is about commemorating and celebrating God. God who created you and cared for you, to provide for you and save you. Why is it that you keep your law? Why don't you get them? Jesus, and I don't think Jesus is applying that truth to himself, which is the bottom line truth of what we're looking at this morning. Grab it. Jesus is speaking of himself. Here's his bottom line. It says this. To the Son of Man, Son of Man is Lord even of himself. And I underline that. That's the whole point of where he's going with this thing. Okay? Son of Man is a title that Jesus intentionally uses to identify himself. It's important that you understand what Jesus means by that title. What Jesus intends for those who are there and have to understand about him with his authority as Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? Son of Man, what does that mean? You want a quick Genesis revelation study of the title. What that means, title encompasses the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Divinity and humanity. Emphasis, divinity. Paul, writing to the Colossians, Paul writes of Jesus. This is summary of some of that. For by him, Jesus, by all him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Meaning that Jesus is God. God who created all of whatever has been created, including us. The God who gave us the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, which he created. Son of Man, emphasis divinity. Son of Man, emphasis Jesus and his humanity, which is the greater part of Son of Man, meaning his humanity. So Jesus, using that title, claiming then to be the long-awaited-for Messiah, God who has entered into our humanity to set what is right, what is wrong, set right what is wrong in our relationship with God forever. Jesus, the Son of Man, God entering into our humanity, is the fulfillment of what God, what the Holy God, our Creator, is doing to redeem us in our depravity and sin. Jesus, fully God and fully man, on the cross, Jesus taking our place, taking on himself all the wrath and the judgment of God that should have been ours, to fully and completely deal with what separates us from God himself. God means of by grace redeeming us from our sins. So that when we welcome by faith what God has done, God takes our unrighteousness and puts it on Jesus, and takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us, and we are made righteous by God, redeemed and forgiven and made right with God now and forever. Son of Man, meaning that Jesus is the only one. The one and only one who is God and man is able to voluntarily and vicariously and victoriously accomplish all that. Jesus, who is anointed by God with the authority of God, who is God, Jesus, who is our high priest, who will sit on the throne of David forever. And really, that may seem like a lot to take in. Because it is. It is. But having a big picture of Jesus using the title Son of Man, having that in mind, look at how Jesus applies that to himself. Okay, going back, at the time of Abiathar, the time that Jesus refers to, at that time, Jesus was running from, David was running from Saul, and David is in need, and he's hungry, and he's eating his bread. And at the time of Abiathar, David had been anointed by Samuel as God's first king. The Holy Spirit had departed from Saul, who was king, and had come upon David. And while God had anointed David to be king, there was still this debate and division and conflict over the identity of the true king, and God's anointed king. And so Saul had refused to relinquish his crown, and so there was this cat and mouse cage thing going around the countryside, all this drama and this conflict. So here, standing before the leadership of Israel is Jesus, the Son of Man in his deity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in his humanity in the line of David, anointed by God, in the midst of growing national debate, controversy, and conflict, his disciples had a need. Jesus was infinitely greater authority than the man-made laws of the Pharisees. See some comparison there where Jesus is going with that? That's why Jesus, the Son of Man, stand there in his angel as disciples, answering the Pharisees why Jesus and Jesus alone has authority to claim authority over the staff. The law can never be greater than the God who gave it. And the Pharisees, they can try to hang on to their place in the nation and to keep their crown, as Saul was doing. They can get pushed back and they can try to stir up national debate about who Jesus is. But in the unchangeable times forever and ever reality, the Son of Man is even Lord, Lord even of the Sabbath. And one day, even the Pharisees will need to balance the nation, the Lord Jesus, the Lord even of the Sabbath. Chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 introduces to the second Sabbath conflict. Okay. Again, it doesn't mean immediately or later that day, but again, here's the next conflict. Again, another conflict. It's number 5, which again deals with the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus enters the synagogue. And there's a man there who has a withered hand. Some translations say shriveled. We don't know why. It could have been a disease, could have had an accident, some sort of injury, pointing that this man's hand was useless to him. Okay. And along with Jesus and this man, and the crowd that's gathered, the people that are gathered there in the synagogue, are the Pharisees who are watching Jesus. And watching has the idea of intense observation, like we're looking at some store clerk who's very dishonest, and we know that. We're watching the count change out. We're very careful and intense in that. And the verb is in the imperfect tense, which means there's a bit of suspense to this. There's tension. There's drama. They're watching Jesus out of the corner of their eye, spying on him. In silence, their eyes are darting back and forth. Jesus, man, Jesus, man. WWJD, what Jesus did. To heal or not to heal? That's the question. Now, they're watching, unlike other encounters between the Pharisees and Jesus, when they're watching, there's no pretense of good or desire for mercy on the well-being on behalf of the man or for someone else. They're not there to worship God. They're not there to honor God. They're only there because there's an opportunity here to accuse Jesus. The public criticizing, tearing down. Imagine coming to worship with the idea of criticizing and tearing someone else down not to worship God. Never happened. The problem is that the Pharisees are thinking that they're doing what's right, and seeking to condemn Jesus for doing what's good, are wrong to someone for doing wrong to someone who's doing what's right. This is the warning to us, and how messed up we can get when we get caught up in ourselves and our own little self-focus to do what we're doing for God's will. You know? You hear that, it's that tension. And then in verse 3 to 5, Jesus answers the question, right? To heal or not to heal. At first, Jesus proactively calls this man over to himself And so this man is in this position of prominence. He's left his ministry and he's facing the judges. Those colleagues, he's in front and center in the synagogue. Spotlight is on this guy, and Jesus is making a point. So he's like, don't miss this. And Jesus feels so active. You could have delayed this whole thing. He looked like a good option to be available to Jesus as his question is coming down, right? He's just an option. You could have delayed the whole thing. There is no record of this man ever asking to be healed. So he could have just waited until sundown, or waited after the Sabbath, and the man's body, he had that withered hand for quite some time, so what difference would a few hours make? Right? That's a little bit of a solution. I'll just make money. Okay, we'll catch up with the guy later, don't offend the people. Something. Or Jesus could have waited for him. When we're alone, I'll heal you. He could have compromised, right? He could have broken the pharisaical rule and followed it. What's done outside the church stays outside the church. Okay, it's a private matter. I'm not really hurting anybody, whatever. I can do my own thing. It's less conspicuous, less common. Maybe they just let it slide. But Jesus chooses option number three, which is to take his stand against the critics. And he's right in the middle of the conflict, the path of most resistance. Because it's a teaching opportunity that involves more than just a withered hand. However significant that withered hand may have been to that man, Jesus has an opportunity to confront and correct the faulty theology and faulty practice of the Pharisees, to reveal to them and everyone else that is watching this God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. God, who gave his law as an expression of his love and his grace and his mercy, not a burden, to restore God's law to its rightful place. So as a teacher, Jesus reframes this question, going straight to the bottom line of the issue, leaving no middle ground. But it's pretty black and white. Failing to do good is nothing short of helping and encouraging, aiding and abetting harm. Literally, evil. Doing good isn't just permissible, it's an obligation. Saving a life versus killing a life. Saving a life may have something to do with a man's ability to work and provide for his family. Withered hand, that makes it very difficult to provide for their needs and for their survival. Saving a life versus destroying a life. To save a life is to promote life, not the destruction of life. The emphasis of that is on the valuing of the man's life. The life of the Sabbath of laws are given to bless. And so Jesus very proactively asks the question, what is lawful? Excuse the typo, it's not just an if, right? What is lawful before God? What is the right thing to do here? And the answer to that is,
to answer the question, what was their response? It's totally on every family here. It's just definitely sad. The man with the withered hand is standing there next to Jesus, and the rest of the people are watching, and they're wondering what's going to happen next. And it is a chilling, awkward movie to see. And here my point is, I want Jesus to look at them before he is Peter and Jesus. Anger is a constant, intense, emotional outward display of wrath, the anger of God against sin. And imagine that coming through the eyes of Jesus and his attitude towards you. The first passage in Greek that revealed that that outward anger, what was it, a moment, was a constant anger. And then the grief is deep-seated and continuous. Deep-seated strife. Jesus is grieving at the heart of the prayer. And it's not because they're cruel or heartless, but the reason that emotions have become resistant to growth and to change and to work with God in their lives. They are spiritually blind. And so Jesus, more than anger at their sin, is grieving, knowing their suffering, their bondage in the eternal future. And that's only the silence. And that's Jesus is silent. To not ask would have been interpreted as an admission on his part. What the Pharisees are correct. Social media being what it is, the Facebook crowd, the ICP, whatever they say, it's Jesus, that accusation must be true.
Jesus has been put down, he's been saved, and the opportunity for that lesson is lost, the error is compounded. So Jesus asks by doing what was unexpected, and he commands the man to do what up until now that man had been unable to do, and he says, stretch out your hand, which he does. And the hand is restored to what it was before it was written. It's as well as his other hand. The cure is complete. It's complete. It's obvious to everyone. It's an act of God, which is what a miracle of God is, right? Genuine God did it. Miracles are instantaneous. There may be a process, like, you know, here's spit in the mud, and here's mud in your eye thing, but it happens in the now, not, well, maybe in a little while, possibly. And God sees that miracles are complete. He stretches out his hand. It's restored. There's no need for a trip to the doctor to check it out. There's no need for more physical therapy or prosthetics. The healing is complete. And God did it. Miracles are instantaneous and they're complete and they're undeniable. There is no room for a natural explanation. They're an unexplainable, unmistakable act of God operating in a reality that only God operates in. It is an over-the-top display of God's power that is intended to establish God-given credibility, authentication, and authority to God's representative, the message in the person speaking. The point is that if Jesus does this miracle, then what Jesus claims about himself has God-given authority. He really is the Son of Man. He really is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus doing the miracle declares what Jesus declares is true about the Sabbath and what it means to keep the Sabbath. That's true. That's what he heals. It also means that to defy Jesus is to defy God. The law is not greater than the God who gave it. It's back off from Jesus. Well, let's be careful. Jesus, what he's doing here is not a power play, right? He's not one up in the Pharisees, but he's a teaching opportunity, right? Demonstrating his lordship over the Sabbath, Jesus is making a point about the Sabbath. This is intended by the Holy Sovereign God of creation as a time of blessing, as we remember him in our salvation. So here it is. Jesus is making the point that he alone, as the Son of Man, Lord, even of the Sabbath, Jesus alone is able to provide the blessing intended by God. Pharisees, with all the rules and regulations and the well-constructed sense, all of things that we end up getting ourselves into doing for God, provide only burdens and reminders of our failures. Jesus alone is able to provide the grace we need to enter into the joy of living in obedience to the commands of God, because he alone is able to provide what we need to live rightly before God. So, and we realize the ongoing blessings of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption and renewal and provision and presence that are only available to us in Jesus. Which is why we celebrate the realization of God's blessing, the good news of Jesus, the provision of obedience and joy that we not legalism. The Pharisees respond in verse 6 with all their hard-heartedness. They're unable to see past the hatred for Jesus, unable to celebrate the miracle. They're unable to congratulate this man, to thank Jesus. The Pharisees' response is to immediately align themselves with the Herodians to try to kill Jesus. Now, we don't exactly know who the Herodians were, who there are that are mentioned here. They weren't a political party like the Sadducees or the Zealots. Probably, in some way, they were connected with the dynasty of Herod the Great, which is really strange. Since Herod and his family weren't really Jewish, they behaved like Gentiles. They aligned themselves with the Roman Emperor, and they considered themselves to be Roman. And the Pharisees would align themselves with these people revealed the depth of their hatred and their ultimate, the sad reality of their true relationship with God. This is a huge warning for us how messed up we can get when we get ourselves connected, what we can get ourselves connected with, what we can let into our lives when we get our focus off of God and onto ourselves. Processing all that. Two takeaways. Number one, first,
Rest is a blessing, not a burden. Can you say that together? Rest is a blessing, not a burden.
Now, when you live our lives on overdrive, there are constant demands from work and family and school and church and community, and our lives are lived someplace between full and overflowing, and we multitask so much that we don't even realize it when we're doing 20 or 30 things simultaneously. And when we're overscheduled, we're tense, we're addicted to rushing around, to pressure, we're frantic, preoccupied, starving for quality time, whatever that is. And free time? Free time is only an opportunity to get more things done. And we're exhausted at the end of the day, and we're tired when we wake up in the morning, providing we were able to get any sleep at all. And I mean, if you're breathing in pain, you were tracking, right? Why? In all of that, why would we turn down an opportunity given to us by God our Creator? Why would we turn down an opportunity to get quality rest? I mean, it just stop and focus on God. And yet, have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you thought this yourself, Sunday is my only time to rest? I just can't make it to church. I have trouble finding time for prayer or reading my Bible. And sometimes we get so busy doing things, trying to stuff more stuff into our lives, maybe even things we're doing for God or think we should be doing for God, that just thinking about taking time off to rest or to allow ourselves to be gathered together here to worship God or to spend regular time alone with God, just thinking about taking that kind of time off, it just stresses us out. But what's important for us here is to remind us that the Sabbath wasn't meant by God to be a perfect day chapter. An obligation that we have to get through, to endure, while waiting to get all of the real things of our life. Sabbath isn't something that is added on to an already overwhelming, oppressive, growing list of stuff that burdens us. God, the Lord, even of the Sabbath, created Sabbath for us. Sabbath is created for man, which is about living in relationship with the God, our Creator, who has saved us and desires to pour out His love on us, to take the burden off of our shoulders by reminding us of who He is, to refresh us and renew us and bring His true rest to our minds and His peace to our hearts. Isn't that what we really long for? You know, not some action called Survivor Week in Cancun, you know, like the professor in Marianne, you know. It's a well spent time with God. It brings real rest to the core of who we are. The question, what keeps you from that? What keeps you from that? Is it really worth it? Second takeaway. Actions speak louder than theology. Can you say that together? Actions speak louder than theology. This is where our theology meets the real time of where we really do life. I was just thinking about this. We'll go out on the limb here. Okay, we'll just stretch a little bit to get to this one. But Jesus probably, more than anyone else, Jesus' theology was probably more accurate than anyone else's. Maybe even ours. Okay? Just saying. Okay? Okay, here's Jesus. He's correcting and teaching. He's teaching opportunity, right? He's correcting and teaching the best theological mind of the day. He is bringing them to how good it is. We are important. And yet, in all that, we need to be in trust
And all that was a perfect theology that taught about thousands of people who needed to interest with the compassion of Jesus. Over and over and over again, the compassion that Jesus demonstrates to the outcast and the wounded and the oppressed, the widowed of body and mind and spirit. Even those who oppose him for his defense. And because we want to imitate Jesus, right, the commanded to do that in Scripture, to do what makes him, to follow him into the world, not just because we agree with him theologically, but because we belong and we desire to respond to his love. And question, who do you know who has need and hunger for God? Who do you know who has a widowed hand? Or with his mind, or with his spirit. And in this week, how will you demonstrate the love of Jesus to him? One last question, maybe this morning, thank you. Come and be with us. Know this by what Jesus teaches and what he does. The God who created you is the compassionate God who will expand and deeply love you and his time to you. Let's stop it. Maybe this morning that is you and your word. You have been. Maybe part of that is how you're compensated. You know, you're trying to do more, or trying to ignore this, or that, or trying to work at stuff. And much of you try to stretch our hand out by our own effort to use it to get to you. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. Even though we're widowed. This morning, you may say to God, God, I'm with you. I'm with you on that. Maybe this morning that your need is to turn from your sin and turn from trying to do this life on your own effort, and you need to accept what God's done for you on the cross, which is worth taking your place. Paid whatever penalty needs to be paid, he's done whatever needs to be done to restore your relationship with God. Maybe you just need to accept it. But God, I welcome it. I agree. I'm sin. I turn from that. I welcome Jesus' work on the cross. I'm giving my life to you. Restore you. I'm used to that. And we come. We need restoration. God, restore you. Maybe trust you as you tell us to stretch out on him. Walk by faith that whatever we need, you will supply. Because you love us. Because of grace. Because of mercy. May we learn to rest in you rather than our own efforts and our own business. And see, God, what you will do in our lives as you restore what is needed. Father, we know that you will bring us to people this week who are in need of you. They're hungry for God. They even may not understand where the bread of life is, but we can help them. Maybe there are people that are withered physically, they're withered mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and closely to God. God, may we tell them about Jesus, who teaches us and says, please ask him one question. And I will take care of that God. Thank you.